This is the third tape in a series by Robert J. Dunsweiler, Associate Professor of Systematic Theology and Apologetics at Biblical Theological Seminary.
Now, proceeding to the states of the unrighteous following physical death. I've divided this into the intermediate state of the unrighteous and the final state of the unrighteous. A couple definitions. By the unrighteous is meant those human beings who have never had their sins forgiven and who do not enjoy a right standing before God through Christ. By the intermediate state is meant the state or condition of the unrighteous from the moment of their physical death until their final resurrection and judgment. In connection with the intermediate state of the unrighteous, there are two words in Scripture which are relevant. One is an Old Testament word, Sheol, and the other is a New Testament word, Hades. Sheol is a Hebrew word used 65 times in the Old Testament. King James Version translates it 31 times as grave, 31 times as hell, 3 times as pit. When carefully examined according to its usage and context, Sheol appears to have three basic meanings. First, the grave, the state of physical death. Second, the place or state to which persons, without regard to their moral character, whether they're good or evil, pass at death. And thirdly, the place or state to which wicked persons pass at death. Now, this one word, Sheol, can mean any of those meanings. And then it can have some figurative meanings as well. Most of the 65 instances appear to use Sheol in the first sense, death or the grave. Three examples of this first sense are Genesis 42:38, which tells of Jacob's concern for his son Benjamin. He said, "My son shall not go down with you," that is, to Egypt, "for his brother is dead," thinking that Joseph was dead, "and he is left alone," that is, Benjamin is left alone. "If mischief befall him by the way in the which ye go, then shall ye bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol. I'll be so filled with grief that I'll go down to death." Psalm 49:14 speaks of that event which comes to wise and foolish men alike. "Like sheep they are laid in Sheol. Death shall feed on them, and the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall consume in Sheol from their dwelling." Death, the grave, where destruction and dissolution of the body of dust takes place. Hosea 13:14 predicts the ultimate restoration of Israel. "I will ransom them from the power of Sheol. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O Sheol, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hidden from mine eyes." God is going to raise true Israelites out from among the grave, out from among the dead. Examples of the second meaning are difficult to find simply because this meaning is distinguishable from the first sense only in terms of continued consciousness. Perhaps Psalm 139, 7-8 employs this second usage. "Where can I go from thy spirit? Where can I flee from thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there." That is, if I make my bed in the place or state to which persons without regard to their moral character pass at death. Examples of the third meaning include Psalm 9:17. "The wicked shall be turned into Sheol, and all the nations that forget God." Now this, see, since everyone dies, everyone passes into Sheol in the first sense. This speaks of the wicked, and it appears to carry with it the idea of a judgment, a punishment. Proverbs 23:13-14. "Withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod and shall deliver his soul from Sheol." Now you can't deliver his soul from death. You can deliver it from the place to which wicked persons pass at death. There are three uses of Sheol which have been suggested as problematic. Psalm 6:5. "For in death there is no remembrance of thee. In Sheol, who shall give thee thanks?" Isaiah 38:18. "For Sheol cannot praise thee, death cannot celebrate thee. They that go down into the pit cannot hope for thy truth." Verse 19 adds, the living, he shall praise thee, as I do this day. The Father to the children shall make known thy truth. And Ecclesiastes 9:10, often quoted, Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in Sheol, whither thou goest. Now, of course, if Sheol is being used in the first sense here, that is the grave, the state of physical death in which physical dissolution takes place, then the problem disappears. Then Sheol cannot praise thee, and there is no knowledge or work or device or wisdom. Hades is a Greek word used 10 times in the New Testament. The King James Version translates Hades 10 times as hell and once as grave. You say, that makes 11 times. Didn't you figure that out? Yes, I did. But there is a textual problem in one of them. You'll see that in a moment. Matthew 11:23-24. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. Here, 2 ideas. Capernaum is to be humiliated and brought down to destruction, and its inhabitants are to be left in a miserable state of anticipation of coming judgment for their continuance in sin and unbelief in the face of Christ's teachings and miracles. Hades could refer simply here to destruction or to a place or condition to which wicked men are brought. Matthew 16:18, very important scripture. I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Here Christ assures us that the gates of Hades shall not prevail against, shall not overpower the church. Now what is the symbolism of gates overpowering the church? How can gates overpower anything? There are 3 major ways of viewing the symbolism. First, the gates of Hades cannot overpower the church by keeping the church out of Hades. In this view, Hades contains all the spirits of human beings who have died, and the church breaks into Hades and frees its prisoners. The problem with this view is that it leads to universal salvation, which Scripture denies. Secondly, the gates of Hades cannot overpower the church by keeping the church in Hades. In this view, Hades simply represents a state of physical death. Because Christ has gained the victory over death, the church will one day burst the bonds of death and break out through the gates of Hades. This view has much to commend. It certainly agrees with the Bible's teaching on the resurrection. Thirdly, the gates of Hades cannot overpower the church by swallowing up the church. In this view, Hades is the place to which wicked persons pass at death, and the gates of Hades are pictured as open and as threatening to swallow the church. However, because of Christ's redemption, the members of Christ's church are assured that they will never fall into and be swallowed up by Hades. This view appears to agree with other clear uses of Hades, and thus would appear to be preferred among the 3 views. Luke 10:15. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven, shall be thrust down to Hades, parallel to Matthew 11:23. Luke 16, very important scripture. It came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. This passage clearly distinguishes between the place to which the beggar, Lazarus, went at death and the place to which the rich man went at death. When Lazarus died, the union between his soul spirit and his body was dissolved. His body remained on earth, and his disembodied soul spirit was carried to the 3rd heaven to meet his spiritual father, Abraham. When the rich man died, the union between his soul spirit and his body was dissolved, his body was buried, and his disembodied soul spirit entered Hades, where he experienced torment. It should be stressed that Lazarus is not said to have passed into Hades, but into Abraham's bosom. Only the rich man is said to be in Hades. That is not often recognized when this passage is read, but it says that the rich man was in Hades. Acts 2:26-32. Again, an important verse because it speaks of Christ. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad, Moreover, my flesh also shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, Peter says, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Now, the New American Standard Bible translates verses 27 and 31 slightly differently. 27, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. 31, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. Now, although the difference in wording is only slightly different, the difference in meaning is significant. To leave Christ's soul in Hades is quite different from abandoning Christ's soul to Hades. In the former, Christ's soul is in Hades, and he is assured that he will not be left there. In the latter, Christ's soul is not in Hades, and he is assured that he will not be abandoned to Hades. The NASB translation of these verses is not only a more accurate rendering of the Greek, it also accords with the Hebrew of Psalm 16:10, of which it is a quotation. This rendering makes the two clauses parallel in force. Christ's soul is not permitted to experience Hades. Christ's body is not permitted to experience corruption. In this usage, Hades does not mean the grave, for Christ was buried. You will not abandon my soul to Hades. Christ was buried. Hades does not mean the grave. It does not mean the place to which disembodied spirits go at death, for Christ certainly became disembodied at death. It must mean the place to which wicked persons in their disembodied state pass at death. Christ is assured that he will not be abandoned to the place of wicked, disembodied spirits, Hades. Now, 1 Corinthians 15:55, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Here's where the textual problem arises. The best textual reading is not Hades, but Thanatos, which means death. And therefore, this doesn't provide us with any information about Hades. That's why I said 10 times Hades is used in the New Testament. Revelation 1:18, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of Hades and of death. Now, if Hades and death are understood to refer to two realms, one pertaining to the disembodied souls, spirits of the wicked dead, and the other pertaining to the bodies of the dead, Hades to the soul spirits, and death referring to the bodies, then the keys which Christ holds could be understood to refer to Christ's authority to open these two realms at the resurrection. In this case, the resurrection of the unjust. Revelation 6:8, I looked and behold a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was death, and Hades followed with him. Power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth. Death is personified here. And Hades also seems to be personified. During the period represented, when a temporal expression of the wrath of God is poured out upon the inhabitants of the earth, death and Hades are able to kill 1/4 of the earth's inhabitants. Are these all wicked persons? If this scripture is meshed with Matthew 16:18, so that it is seen that the gates of Hades cannot prevail, cannot swallow up the members of Christ's church, then death and Hades could here be seen as swallowing up only wicked persons. Then the 1/4 of the persons on the earth that are killed would all be wicked persons. Revelation 20:13-14. The sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead that were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. and death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Now, it's important to note that all of those who are judged at this white throne judgment in Revelation 20 are unsaved. They are the wicked dead whose names are not written in the book of life. The combination of the sea, death, and Hades delivering up their dead would appear to be a reference to the reuniting of bodies and disembodied souls, spirits at the resurrection. Out of the sea and out of the grave, the bodies of the wicked dead would be reconstituted and made alive. And out of Hades would come the disembodied soul spirits of the wicked dead. Their reunited bodies and soul spirits would be judged and then cast into the lake of fire. Summary. One meaning of Sheol is that of the place or condition to which the wicked dead in their disembodied state pass at death. Hades is the place or state in which the wicked dead remain in a disembodied state in torment until the resurrection of the unjust and the final judgment, at which time they come forth to be reunited with their bodies, judged, and cast into the lake of fire. So one meaning of Sheol, which is a general Hebrew word which has several meanings, one meaning is that of the place to which the wicked dead in their disembodied state, that is the spirits or souls of the wicked dead, pass at death. Hades, I would submit to you, refers to the place or condition to which the wicked dead in their disembodied state pass at death. Now, before we go on, let's see if we have some questions, comments, observations. I know we've gone through this material very quickly, hardly have had time to think, let alone read. Yes. Hades and purgatory. Purgatory is a uniquely Roman Catholic doctrine. It was adopted by some other churches which view themselves closely in affinity with the Roman Catholic Church. But purgatory grew out of some of the, what is called, apocryphal literature, books that some people claim to be helpful to religious understanding but were not included in the Bible. And then purgatory developed over many centuries into a rather full-fledged doctrine. Purgatory is a place, this is not widely understood amongst Protestants, but purgatory is a place to which only saved people go in Roman Catholic theology. Only those who have sanctifying grace in their souls go to purgatory. Purgatory is a way station to heaven. No one who goes to hell goes to purgatory in Roman Catholic theology. In Roman Catholic theology, people who go to hell go right to hell. They don't go to purgatory. Purgatory has two basic purposes. The first purpose of purgatory is to purge or purify the soul of an individual who's on his way to heaven and to make him holy as he should be for entrance into heaven. The second purpose of purgatory is that people who have not paid for the temporal punishment due for their sins, that is, the punishment which is due them in this life for their sins, can be experienced by them. And that punishment in purgatory, which is not eternal punishment, but is temporal punishment, that is, not eternal punishment of hell and condemnation, but the kind of punishment that they should receive in this life for doing bad things. If they don't exhaust that, atone for it in this life, they have to do it in purgatory. So people may have to spend 10,000 years in purgatory being purified and paying for the things that they did in this life in terms of temporal punishment. Now, of course, in Roman Catholic dogma, some of those thousands of years can be worked off by indulgences or by taking some of the merit of Christ or of the saints and applying it. And the way that that's done is usually by having masses said, or by purchasing indulgences, or something of that sort. But purgatory has really nothing to do, even in Roman Catholic theology, with Hades. It's just a way station on the road to heaven. All right. The final state of the unrighteous. By the final state is meant the state or condition of the unrighteous following their resurrection and final judgment and continuing on unendingly. In the Old Testament, the final state of the unrighteous is difficult to distinguish from their intermediate state. Sheol would appear in the case of the wicked to include both. In the New Testament, the term most closely connected with the final state of the unrighteous is the Greek word Gehenna, Gehenna. It is used 12 times. The King James Version translates it 9 times as hell and 3 times as hellfire. The word Gehenna is really a transliteration of the Aramaic word Gehinnom, which is derived from the Hebrew Gehinnom. It's a localized word. It was given to a particular wadi, a valley, in South Jerusalem, which is still there, by the way. It's not called that. It's called today simply the Valley of Hinnom. But it originally was the Wadi Erababi. Threats of divine judgment had been uttered over this valley by the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah 7 and Jeremiah 19. Because of the judgment pronounced over the Valley of Hinnom, the place came to be associated in apocryphal literature with the fire of the last judgment. In the Valley of Hinnom is where they burned the refuse from the city of Jerusalem. And the fires were kept lit practically all the time. There was always a fire going in the Valley of Hinnom, burning the refuse from the city. Since Gehenna was a localized word used by the Jews, it is not used in classical Greek, nor in the Septuagint, nor in Josephus or Philo. However, it's used 12 times in the New Testament. And I have these instances. Matthew 5, ye have heard that it was said by them of old, thou shalt not kill, whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of judgment. And you've heard that it has been said by those of old, whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, meaning empty head, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of Gehenna, Jesus says. Now the emphasis appears to be on punishment consequent upon God's judgment of wickedness. Beyond that, we're not given much information. Matthew 5, 29 and 30. If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out, cast it from thee. It is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into Gehenna. If thy right hand offend thee, cast it off, cast it from thee. It is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into Gehenna. Gehenna is portrayed here as a place for offenders against God, a place which receives the whole person, including his physical body. Matthew 10:28. Fear not them who kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in Gehenna. Here again is a place in which both soul and body are devoted to destruction, a place which is more to be avoided than physical death itself. Matthew 18:9. If thine eye offend thee, this is similar to Matthew 5:29. Matthew 23:15-33. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you compass sea and land to make one proselyte. When he is made, you make him twofold more the child of Gehenna than yourselves. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of Gehenna? Here there are two related meanings. On the one hand, Gehenna is associated with wickedness, with hypocrisy and sincerity, moral perversity and self-righteousness. On the other hand, it is associated with condemnatory judgment. Combining these two ideas, it means condemnatory judgment, presumably by God, upon the wicked. Now, these verses in Mark, again, are very similar to Matthew 5, 29 and 30, and Matthew 18, verse 9. However, they do add one idea, that of the fire which shall never be quenched, which, of course, is a reminiscent of the Valley of Hinnom, that picture which is constantly before them, graphically. Luke 12, 4-5. I say unto you, my friends, Be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that they have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom you shall fear. Fear him who after he hath killed hath power to cast into Gehenna. I say unto you, fear him. James 3:6, the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members that it defileth the whole body, setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of Gehenna. Here the moral wickedness and perversity associated with Gehenna appear to be in view, with Satan as the agent who with that moral wickedness and perversity sets the tongue on fire. And we've already seen the idea of fire. Now, having glanced at all the uses of Gehenna, what are we able to conclude from a study of its usage and context? It would appear that we can say that Gehenna is a place of condemnation and terrible punishment into which the wicked, following the reunion of their physical bodies and disembodied soul spirits, shall be cast there to remain forever. Well, in addition to the uses of Gehenna, there were 12 of them, there are other scriptures which speak of the final state of the unrighteous, and I note them here very briefly. Revelation 20:11-15, this speaks of the lake of fire, which is the second death. In Matthew 25, if you look down through that passage, you see it speaks of everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And then also in that same passage, it speaks of everlasting punishment. Then on the top of page 9, the last page, Matthew 8:11-12, this speaks of outer darkness, and it says in that outer darkness there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Matthew 13:36-42, if you look down through that, the explanation of the parable of the tares, at the end of it, it says, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then in Matthew 13:47-50, again at the end of that, it speaks again of a furnace of fire in which there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. In Jude, there it speaks to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. In Revelation 14:9-11, there about the middle of it, it says, he, that is one who worships the beast and his image, shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. In Revelation 19:20, it speaks of the beast and the false prophet, and they're cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. In Revelation 20:10, it speaks again of the lake of fire and brimstone. The devil now is cast into that lake, and they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And then in Revelation 20:14-15, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire, which is also the second death. Revelation 21:7-8, it speaks of these categories of unbelievers, and it says they shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now the final state of the unrighteous is described as a lake and a furnace of everlasting fire and brimstone that will never be quenched, and as a blackness of outer darkness into which the soul and body will be cast, in which there will be torment and punishment, weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth, and no rest, day or night, forever and ever. One cannot read those scriptures together without being very, very seriously and soberly impressed. This is the end to which all those who know not God and know not our Lord Jesus Christ through his redemptive work, this is the end to which they will come. It is a sobering thought. Someone may ask, is it real fire? Is it real fire there? Well, if it isn't the kind of fire to which we are accustomed in our thinking, it is probably something far worse. And one expositor has suggested, in relation to that very question, hell is too awful for any sane person to make a trial of it, to find out what it's really like. The reality is probably much worse than the terms which are used to describe it. A very awful, sobering picture. This, then, is the state or the states of the unrighteous following death. Questions, comments, observations? When we use the term hell, if I may make a clarification, we have to ask, are we speaking of what some have referred to as the spirit hell, Hades, or are we referring to the final state of the wicked, Gehenna, or the lake that burns with fire and brimstone? Now, if you mean the final place of the wicked, the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, that is not revealed as to the location of that. God has not seen fit to reveal where that will be located. Interestingly enough, it's not necessary that that be very far from where we are right now. For instance, if you can conceive of angelic beings being perhaps very near to us right now, and yet at the same time being in another dimension, and being able to pass at times from one dimension into this dimension, then really the place where angelic beings are does not need to be so very far from us in space. The same is true with Hades, and the same is true with the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. But again, God does not reveal where that is going to be. If someone insists that it is going to be in the center of the earth, I don't think there's any evidence for that. But if someone wants to propose that as a possibility, since we don't know, it may be as good a possibility as any other. However, it may be too small. Maybe too small. Now, let's look at the states of the righteous following physical death. And here again, we break it up into two states. The intermediate state, the state immediately following death and up to the resurrection and judgment, and then the state following the resurrection and judgment and continuing on unendingly. The intermediate state has two Greek words that have a bearing, paradesas and uranos. Paradesas is ordinarily transliterated paradise. See, that's not a translation, it's just a transliteration. You just take the letters in one language and transfer them into the letters of another language. So they haven't translated it, they've just said paradise. The question is, what does paradise mean? And uranos, that's the word which is ordinarily translated heaven. Paradesos is used three times in the New Testament. The King James Version transliterates it all three times as paradise. Luke 23:42-43. He, that is the thief on the cross, said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradesos. Now, if we reject the pagan Greek mythological concept of Hades with its Elysium of bliss and its Tartarus of misery, see, the pagan Greeks in their mythology developed a conception of Hades in which there were two compartments, an upper compartment and a lower compartment. An upper compartment which they called Elysium. You've perhaps heard of the Elysian fields. Elysium, a place of bliss, and then this lower compartment, Tartarus, a place of misery. But if we don't impress and impose that mythological concept upon the New Testament, and if we refuse to identify the paradisos of Scripture with the Elysium section of the pagan Greek Hades, then we're free to understand paradisos for what it really is, a word which comes from the Persian. It means a garden or a park, and it is used in the New Testament as a figure for heaven, the garden of God. Paradisos is heaven, the abode of God, of the angels, and of the blessed. Just as Enoch was caught up to God, to the third heaven, to paradisos, if you will, and just as Elijah was caught up in a whirlwind to God, to the third heaven, to paradisos, so when Jesus commended his spirit into the Father's hands and breathed his last, his soul spirit passed into heaven to paradisos, and the repentant thief's soul spirit with him. 2 Corinthians 12, 2-4. Paul writes, I knew a man above 14 years ago, whether in the body or I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such a one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how he was caught up into paradisos and heard unspeakable words which is not lawful for a man to utter. This concept of the third heaven reflects a common Jewish mode of thought. The first heaven was the air above the ground, the atmosphere in which the birds flew. That was the first heaven. The second heaven was the sky in which the sun, moon, planets, comets, and stars moved. The third heaven was the abode of God, the angels, and of the blessed. In this passage, Paul equates paradisos with the third heaven. Revelation 2:7, He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradisos of God. This tree of life, which appeared first in the Garden of Eden, appears again in the Holy City, the New Jerusalem. Also in the New Jerusalem is set the throne of God and of the Lamb. Since God makes his abode in the New Jerusalem, the third heaven is to be located in the Holy City. Now this is a wonderful thing. The Holy City, New Jerusalem, John sees coming, and you know, it says in the King James, it says coming down out of heaven. But now immediately with this concept of the three heavens, the first heaven, second heaven, third heaven, now you've got to stop and say, wait a minute. I saw the Holy City descending from God out of... See, what that means is the sky. I saw the New Jerusalem descending out of the sky. Because what happens is heaven is now coming down upon earth. Heaven is actually coming to earth. The abode of God, the throne of God and of the Lamb are set in the Holy City. Since the tree of life is said to be in paradisos and in the New Jerusalem, which following the creation of the new heavens and the new earth comes down out of the sky to earth, and since the New Jerusalem will be the third heaven, then paradisos, the New Jerusalem, and the third heaven will be one and the same place. However, since this occurs after the second coming of Christ and after the millennium, it would not appear to have a direct bearing on the intermediate state, because the intermediate state runs from the time of physical death until the resurrection and judgment, in this case of the righteous. Now, Uranos is used 284 times in the New Testament. King James Version translates it 268 times as heaven, 10 times as air, 5 times as sky, once as heavenly. Although a study of all of its usages would be profitable, we shall not here make such a study. Obviously, 284 cases. However, a brief examination of three of these cases may be helpful to our purpose. Philippians 1, to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose, I know not. For I am in a strait between two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Now, someone may have noticed that the word Uranos is not used in the passage quoted. However, chapter 3, verse 20 states, For our citizenship is in Uranos, from where also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. At the present time, Jesus Christ is in Uranos. At his coming, he will descend from Uranos. When Paul says that he has a desire to depart and to be with Christ, he is saying that he desires to be with Christ in Uranos, because that's where Jesus is. To depart from the flesh in this passage means to depart from the body. to depart from this present life. His statements that to die is gain and to be with Christ is far better suggest all kinds of positive, encouraging, even exciting ideas about the intermediate state of the righteous. 2 Corinthians 5, 1-9. We know that if our earthly house or this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the uranois. That's just the plural. Just means the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from Uranus. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle, meaning the body, do groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the very same thing is God, who also hath given us the earnest, the down payment of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. That is, we walk through this life believing God and what he says about Uranus, about heaven, and about what happens following death. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore, we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. Here we learn that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord in Uranus. At physical death, the union between the soul, spirit, and the body is dissolved, and the soul, spirit passes into the intermediate state. For the believer in Christ, physical death means that the soul, spirit passes into heaven, the third heaven, where Christ is present, both in his divine and his human nature. For the believer, physical death is the portal into Uranus. And then John 14, this wonderful passage, Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know." Thomas saith unto him, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest. How can we know the way?" Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Now, although this passage also does not employ Uranus, yet it clearly refers to Uranus in the sense of the third heaven, the abode of God, under the expression, "my Father's house." In this passage, Jesus was attempting to comfort his disciples and to answer in a very general way, without getting into specifics, some of their questions. Where was Jesus going, for example? How was he going to get there? And what was the place where he was going like? One Bible teacher has suggested that Jesus answered these very questions, two of which were expressed, one of which was probably in the disciples' minds, by his assertion in verse 6. What is the way to Uranus? Jesus is the way through faith in him and in his redemption. Where is Uranus? Where Jesus is, 'tis heaven there. And what is Uranus like? It is like Jesus. He is the life of Uranus. Uranus is filled with his light, his truth, his goodness, his beauty. And apparently this is all that his disciples need to know, because Jesus did not tell them anything more. See, what they needed to know him. They needed to know him. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, I'm the way to Uranus. I'm the truth about Uranus. I'm the life of Uranus. That's really all they needed. They probably had dozens of questions, but that's all they really needed to know. And then the final state of the righteous, by this we mean the state or condition following their resurrection and judgment and continuing on unendingly. Then the new heavens and the new earth, Isaiah 65:17, the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. 2 Peter 3:10-13, the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. All of man's vaunted works will be burned up. Now, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And then Revelation 21, Here's a great voice saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. Here's the New Jerusalem, the holy city, coming down upon earth. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And then Revelation 22, just these few words, there shall be no more curse. The curse on the earth is now taken away in the new heavens and the new earth. His servants shall serve him. There's going to be something to do. And they shall see his face, and they shall reign forever and ever. Now again, a lot of things are not revealed as to details about the final state of the righteous, but there are enough things revealed to suggest all sorts of interesting and profitable ideas in terms of what the righteous will do and how they'll spend the rest of eternity, if I can speak in that fashion.